Jesus unto good works. What does God mean for us as members of his local New Testament churches, like the one at Ephesus, to walk in those good works? What did he say to the church at Ephesus? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Because he wanted us to be able to perform that for which he created us. But we have a will after we're saved. And we don't have to become or be what he wants us to be. God created salt to be salty. What happens if you go down to the grocery store and you get a container of Morton salt and you come home and you have a delicious steak in front of you and you take out the salt and you salt it and you taste it and you don't taste any difference? You put more salt on it, you still don't taste any difference. Pretty soon you put more salt and more salt and more salt and you still don't taste the salt. Well, you come to a conclusion. The salt isn't salty. Well, what good is salt that isn't salty? It's not really salt anymore. It's lost its savor. It isn't doing what it was created to do. Church members get like that. They lose their savor. They don't perform as God means for them to in the local New Testament church. They don't have the love for it and the dedication they should. They don't go out and walk unto good works. They don't walk in those good works. They don't love the church more than they love other things. They love many other things more than they love God's church. They never really become committed or dedicated in it. They lose their savor. Oh, they don't lose their salvation. The most horrible thing that can happen to a church member, or to a preacher, or to anyone else in the church, is to become a castaway from the faith, a system of teaching and doctrine. Not to become cast away from salvation, but from a castaway for the purposes for which that person was created in Christ Jesus. And that person should perform up to the standard that the Lord meant for him or her to perform. Men laugh at it. Men consider someone who used to be a preacher a no-account bum. Yeah, he used to be a preacher. Yeah, he used to go to church. Yeah, she used to do this. But look at her now. They're no longer good for anything. They're fit for the dunghill. Well, if you had some salt that wasn't salty anymore, what would you use it for? You'd throw it out the back door in the garbage heap in a dunghill. Now let's go back to Luke 14, 33 through 35, and let's consider what it says. Luke 14, 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. If you want to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be in his local New Testament church. And you need to be walking in those good works that the Lord instructed through the writers of the New Testament that we should be performing. God created us in Christ to perform a useful function in his local church. If we do not perform that function in his church, we do not lose our salvation. But we are useless to God. Why? Because we fail to accomplish that for which he spiritually created us in Christ as his children. We become unfit for the spiritual purpose he created us and are of no value to help mankind. Listen to verses 34 and 35 that follow verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. That's verse 33. We are like unsalted sacrifices. Listen to verse 34. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? Are you going to salt salt? It's no good. It's lost its purpose. It's lost its sense of direction. And what do men think of this? Verse 35. It, the salt, is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Will you heed what you have heard? Will you heed what you have heard this morning? We have so many different concepts of what a church is that it's unbelievable. But I know what a church is. A church is a local, visible body of scripturally baptized believers who are coveted together as a local, visible, spiritual family to carry out the commission of God in the community where it is placed or in the area where it is placed. And the way we do that is to love the body itself. For when we love the body, which consists of the parts, the members, then we truly love the head of the body and the foundation of the body, which is Jesus Christ. Mankind has substituted a universal, invisible church heresy that has scattered the love of Christ abroad in all different directions. It's destroying the purposes of the church. And when Jesus comes, I expect to find very few churches that are still practicing preaching and teaching those things that their master left them, so that as they perform these things, they might manifest their love toward him by their love for one another. That completes this morning's message. Unfortunately, I had to run this over another tape. It was what I had prepared this morning for the Sunday school lesson in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8 and verse 38. And so all of a sudden, you're going to hear a whole new voice clip in. It's going to be my voice, and I'll be right in the middle of a Sunday school lesson in Mark 8, 38. So if you don't understand what's happening at first, just hang loose, and you will. Of God has always been by faith in Christ, either his coming as Messiah while he was here as the King, and after his departure as the one who will come again as our Christ, our Messiah, our Deliverer. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. An outward, superficial profession of Christ does not save, unless it comes from a belief in the heart. I don't know how many times I've been in our churches that people have come down an aisle and been supposedly saved again. But there is a difference between a superficial profession of faith and a profession of faith that comes from the inner seat of your emotions, where you think and where you feel. It's a very simple thing. Salvation is not complicated. It's a matter of realizing that without Christ, you're helplessly, hopelessly lost. You have no hope. You are bound for hell. You are separated from God and will remain separated from God. And you come to Jesus with a small, helpless, childlike faith, accepting Jesus to save you from what you are. He does. It is based on what came out of your heart in the inner seat of your emotions, where you think and feel and have your everyday existence. Once he saves you, it is that awareness and that growing persuasion that he is who he claimed to be that will cause you to open your mouth and tell others that you are a child of God. Now, some people are natural used car salesmen, and they can do this with the greatest of ease because they have a natural God-given ability to do it. Others, because of environmental structure and because the way they were put together in their mother's womb and their natural everyday existence that has brought them to where they are, have a certain type of personality. And for them, it is very, very difficult. God doesn't expect us all to be like used car salesmen with preaching the gospel. He expects us, as we receive opportunity in our own way with the personality we have, to share Jesus as he gives us opportunity. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. That's the only righteousness you have, what you believe in Christ. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There will be a confession of Christ as Savior come out of that mouth. There had better be. Because I'll guarantee you, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. If you're ashamed of Christ, and you've never professed him, you've never openly said you were a child of God, either in response to a question or a verbal statement on your own, my friend, I seriously question your salvation. You say it's a matter of the heart. I agree. But what comes out of that heart is some type of a confession or profession of faith. There's no such thing as a secret believer. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That's what really bugs me about this. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I gave you a dual interpretation of that verse. I sure hope it's right. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, you ought to know. I want to be honest with you. That scripture bothers me. I told you that last week. Because it said, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this generation. Now look at this. For the scripture saith, Romans 10:11, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. I just don't believe there's such a thing as a secret professor who never actually makes an outward profession of faith. I think you either make a profession of faith or you are ashamed of Christ and you are going to hell. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. It's a question of calling out to the Lord and asking him to save you from what you are. It's not so much a matter of words. You don't deal with God with words a lot. You deal with God with inner thoughts and feelings and decisions. And this calling upon the name of the Lord doesn't have to be audible and out of the mouth. It can come from the heart, where you call out to the Lord from your heart and ask him in the inner seat of your emotions to save you. There may not be a word that breaks your lips, but God reads the inner emotions of the heart, and that's what God's Spirit responds to. And when you call out internally and ask him for salvation, you receive it. You don't have to verbalize it with your lips. It's good to do that, and preachers down through the years have almost given the impression that if you don't openly verbalize this, well, you're not saved. I've seen a lot of people drug down an aisle with messages on that. Because it's not necessary to actually verbalize and pray and ask God's Son to save you. In the inner emotions of your heart, you ask Jesus to save you. Now, I tell people to go in their bedroom, in the privacy of their own bedroom, and to kneel down and to ask God to save them. That's what should be done. That is what I recommend. I'm not opposed to that, because then they always have something to fall back on if they have verbalized it with their lips. And certainly, if I had to choose what was ideal, it is to call out from the heart and verbalize what you're calling out. But I tell you, it's from the heart that man is saved, and then outwardly the confession of salvation is made. John 12:42-48. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. I, in seminary and down through the years, I spent a lot of time debating and arguing things. And I find I just learned to be honest with myself, at least I think so, and with God, and hopefully with you. This is a very difficult passage. I know some preachers say, well, it's not difficult for me, they were lost. And I would say, well, it's not difficult for me, they were saved. And I've learned to listen to preachers like that with a grain of salt. You say, well, you ought to listen to them. Well, which one are you going to listen to? Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. I personally don't believe they were saved. I personally believe it's a false profession of faith. Because I believe that when you are saved, you're not ashamed of what you believe. And it is a believing faith, and the outward manifestation of it is at least an admission of it. But it's possible they were saved. You say, well, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were saved, and you can go through all that dissertation and so you just don't understand, Brother McElmurray. Well, maybe I understand a little bit more than some people think. And maybe I've learned that everything is not absolutely black and white in every case. And maybe I understand that down through the years, some of the things I used to be so definite on, I just try to get the important part out of a scripture. Here's what's important about that. So let's stick on that. If you believe in him, confess him, and don't be ashamed of him. That's the purpose of that. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. That's a problem for lost people. It's a problem for saved people. And many times in my ministry, I've been guilty of preparing messages that would please, tickle the ears of seminary students and of church members. I know what turns church members on. I know what turns seminary students on. And many times I believe that and I don't think I'm alone, I think particularly when we're asked to preach in public, particularly at an association meeting or something of that order. We preachers have a tendency to pick out things where we'll get a lot of amens and where the preachers will all agree with it and where we'll walk out of there and there won't be anything controversial and we'll just go in there and when it's finished, everybody will pat us on the back and say, what a great job you did. And I used to do that. I don't anymore. Man loses popularity, but I think a man ought to preach what he believes. And I don't think he ought to let it be influenced. If he's convicted and convinced that what he's preaching is the truth. You know, the Lord indicated, and whatsoever you do, Colossians 3, 23, 25, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. Now let's go back up where we were on those false priests. In verse 43 of John 12, 42 through 48, the verse we just finished where it says, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God, Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me, and he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Those priests were still abiding in darkness. They were still in there worshiping the same old way among those other priests, and they weren't letting it be known that they believed or suspected that he was the Messiah. They were abiding in darkness. And Jesus said, whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And so I think the whole point of this is, don't be a man who believes in your heart and does not outwardly profess and manifest it. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Do you know that everything I've preached to you from God's word, I'm going to be judged by that word that I preach to you? And do you know that every one of you are going to be judged by that same word? And that's real. That's not imaginary. That's the truth of God. If you'd never heard it, you might be in better shape than having heard it and not doing it. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Think about all those things that you've listened to as you've sat here all these years. And think about all the scriptures that have convicted and convinced you that your life was not what it should be in God's sight. And think about all that and your refusal to put your life in the center of God's will. And think about having to stand before Jesus and answering for everything you heard from God's word that you didn't do. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, ek psyche, from the soul, as to the Lord, and not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. If it seems sometimes that I'm a stickler for the church and the local church concept, how would you like to be a missionary Baptist preacher and stand before the judgment seat of Christ, having introduced into missionary Baptist churches the local, the universal invisible church? How would you like to have to explain to Jesus why you taught and preached that? I tell you what, with a lot of preachers in our work, this is just a superficial thing. It's just something they do for a living. God calls them into it. They get embedded in it. They get encrusted in it. And instead of sticking to God's word and what it says, they find which can give them the most success and the best results and can cause the least friction and the least problem among the brethren. And they stay within the confines of that shell. Well, I've never departed from salvation by grace, security of the believer, baptism by immersion, by the authority of the local church, the Lord's Supper is a closed ordinance of the church, and the church is local and visible. I've never departed from that, nor do I intend to depart from it. But the truth of the matter is, you've got to make up your mind whether you want to be popular, whether you want to be well-liked, whether you want to be respected, whether you want to be spoken well of all men, whether you want to have your church to think you're a really fine speaker, or where you want to have a lot of people irritated with you because you're always preaching the same thing about Christian living and about dedication to the church. A man has to make up his mind. I made up my mind a long time ago by God's Holy Spirit, and I really believe that when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, everything I've done to the Lord, I'll be rewarded for. Everything that I've done for the praise and money and whatever else I can receive from men for doing it, I'll receive nothing. For I've done wrong, and there's no respect of persons. I don't care if you were a missionary Baptist preacher. I don't care if you were God called. I don't care if you're a missionary Baptist deacon. I don't care if you're a faithful missionary Baptist church member. There's no respect of persons. You're going to have to answer to God, to his son, personally, at the judgment seat, for what your motivations were. Now, the reason I'm suspicious about these believers who had a casual attitude, John 8, 30-32, 39-43. And as he spake these words, many believed on him. And then, in the next verse, then said Jesus to those Jews which he believed on them, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Now, years ago, when I first preached this, I pointed out that these were church members. And indeed, church members are disciples. But that word indeed is alethos, and it means true disciples. So the idea here is a contrast between false disciples and true disciples. This word is true. Then are you my true disciples? These Jews weren't true disciples. You say, well, they never did become disciples and they were really saved. Uh-uh. Because he said, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They never did accept the truth of the freedom that God had put in Christ Jesus. How do I know? Take a look on down. The same group of people, the group of people doesn't change. And I want you to notice what the same group of so-called believers, Jews, which believed on him. And you can check it for yourself, and it doesn't change. It's the same group. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, the man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father, the devil. Then said they unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. They accused Jesus of being not born of a virgin, that Mary had had a relationship with someone else. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. So there are a lot of false professors, and there are a lot of people who are genuine professors that depart the faith. I hope you're not either one, and I hope you don't become a believer that departs the faith. Mark 8:38-9-4. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed. Now I'm going to concentrate on this last part. When he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And then he made a statement that there are three different interpretations of. I'm only going to give you one because I really think this is the correct one. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now, the disciples were there, the first New Testament church. He said, some of you, there be some of you that shall not stand here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Well, we know that they didn't see the kingdom of God come with power. John did see a revelation of it in the book of Revelation. But since this follows in the sequence of events, I think what he's talking about is the transfiguration of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, which I believe was probably Mount Hermon, and not Mount Tabor, as they tell you when you go over to Israel. But it was a very high mountain somewhere in northern Israel. And after 6 days, now notice, he made this statement. He said, some of you are going to see the kingdom of God come with power in the future. Then after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John. I contend those were the sum of them that he indicated would see it. And leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, which probably was either Mount Hermon or one in that area. And he was transfigured before them. He was gloriously changed, and they were given a preview of his glorified body, which he would receive after the rapture. And so I think this is a manifestation, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, a preview of coming attractions, which did not manifest the full glory of God and the glory he will have in the heavens when he comes, but at least the transfiguration and the glory of God revealed in him on that mountain allowed these three men to see what it would be like, to simulate it, if you will, to have it as a preview of coming attractions, what it would look like to all of us, what it would look like when Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation period with the saints with him. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. I think this is what he was referring to, Jesus manifesting himself as the king coming to claim his kingdom. And they saw a preview of it, of coming attractions. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. I find this to be very interesting, because I happen to believe that the two witnesses are flesh and blood men. Now, in our work, there's a great deal of difference on this. Some people believe it's the Word and the Holy Spirit. Others think it's the church and Israel. Others think they're flesh and blood men. Lord willing, next Sunday, I'm going to start to build a case to prove to you who I believe these two men are and what I believe that they represent. I think you'll find it interesting, and I'll go into great detail in it and make my case. But I'll tell you before I begin, I could be wrong on this. I know that. But I'm going to present a case, and you decide whether I'm right or wrong. I happen to believe this is directly tied back to Zechariah 3 and 8 and 4 through 14. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sat before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. That branch is Christ. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Those seven eyes are to represent the Holy Spirit of God. And Paul said, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Behold, I will enlarge the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. That's the coming millennial reign. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. I'm convinced that those two olive trees represent the church and Israel. But I'm also persuaded that they represent two men, flesh and blood men, who are not resurrected men, but who are men who preach in the spirit of Elijah and Moses. They are not Moses and Elijah reincarnated, resurrected. They preach in the spirit of it, and I'll attempt to build a case that next week. I contend that that is the prime, one of the reasons that Elijah called Elias in the New Testament and Moses appeared there. I think you'll find the case interesting. And so next Sunday, I'm going to be talking about what they saw. This is basically what they saw. They saw two olive trees in Zechariah. It's what Zechariah saw. And he saw a golden candlestick, candelabra, And they saw two olive trees on either side of it. They saw the light being provided by the olive oil in the lower bowl, which I believe represents the Holy Spirit. And they saw it pouring out and going through those two trees into the world. And I contend that the two olive trees represent the two witnesses that God has always had on, that God placed on this earth, Israel and the church. Israel flubbed her mission. I think we're flubbing ours. Israel will one day again be restored. And I believe that when you see this next Sunday, I think you'll enjoy the case whether you agree with it or not. But it's what I believe about it. I've studied this for a long time. That doesn't mean I'm right. But I think you'll find it very interesting. So since this does come up at this time, and since in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 9, we do have Elijah, if you will, and Moses appearing with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, I'll build my case to prove that the last two witnesses are men, one from Israel, one from the church, the local visible assembly, who will unite together to proclaim the living gospel of Christ in the last days, and that one will represent Israel, the other will represent the church. And I'll show you some scriptures that I think you'll find interesting that lend credence to that. There are some pretty good things about that being the Word and the Holy Spirit. I think it's all intertwined. But next Sunday, Lord willing, I'll talk about that. And I think you'll find it interesting. So that's